Well, I have a hymn again on the inside. I thought we'd try to sing one called Wonderful Words of Life. And I actually have a pianist for us this morning. So we'll start with a little intro and then we'll sing this. Like my pianist? Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Okay, well, welcome. Last week we left off working our way through Malachi. We'll be in starting in Malachi 2, verse 10, kind of reviewing where we ended last week. We were talking in Malachi about living under God's love. That was the opening statement God made to them is, I have loved you. I have loved you. And they said, well, how have you loved us? And God explained the contrast there of his love. But they were living under God's love. But the problem was they weren't giving God the due honor and reverence. You see, if God is our Father, if God is our Master, then he is due our honor and reverence. And it should be shown in that we should worship God wholeheartedly. When we worship God in a half-hearted way, we call his name into question. We do not glorify God when we worship him in a half-hearted way. In fact, God's name is to be great, to be worshipped, to be feared among all nations. And that's an emphasis we saw through the first two chapters. We left off, and I wanted to review a little this last part of chapter 2, starting with verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? That's the first, the assumption of this section, that God has created all of us. And since we have one Father, we are in a certain relationship with each other. In particular, as he goes on, he asks the question, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. You see, it's wrong to deal treacherously with one another, and that's heartlessness on our part when we have no heart. In particular, marriage is profound. Marriage, when it is profaned by marrying those who do not worship God, who worship other gods, when marriage is profaned in that way, that is treachery to God's covenant. We are being unequally yoked. In fact, if you remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks to this issue of being unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness. Communion is the important idea there, that fellowship that we have together, that close fellowship. And he's saying there is no communion between light and darkness. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. There's that phrase again. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we see that the issue there is this business of being unequally yoked. Verse 12, he goes on to explain the penalty, or what comes when we are unequally yoked. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. That is to say, if we marry those who are worshiping other gods, if we become a part of that worship system by marrying into it. You remember, that was the problem with Israel. They were tripped up at one point in the wilderness when they came against the Amalekite women were sent into their camp to entice them into worshiping other gods. First entice them into infidelity, and then enticed them through that infidelity into worshiping other gods. And some 20,000 of them were slain in one day because of their infidelity in allowing these Amalekite women to lead them, these whores, to lead them into infidelity. And it was a terrible thing. And the same thing can happen to us if we are led astray by the world. We live in a world filled with pornography, where we are tempted toward this worldliness and sin. And if we allow ourselves to be tempted towards that, it doesn't mix with worshiping God. You cannot worship the body, you cannot worship pleasure, and worship God. It's not something you can mix, and God will cut off those who think that they can mix those two. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. When we are heartless, God will not receive our offerings, when we force other people into tears and weeping. How do we do that? Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. What God is saying is, I saw those wedding vows, and I'm a witness to those wedding vows. And when you break those wedding vows for any reason, whether it be by your behavior or by actual divorce, I see that. I know that you broke your promise to me, and that hurts me. And when you are heartless and cause other people to be in tears before God, he says, that's not right. That's not right. In fact, he goes on to be more explicit about it, verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? We go back to the argument that began this section, or a parallel argument. In the beginning of the section, he said we all have one Father. Now he's saying in marriage, the two are made one in Christ, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why does God make a man and a woman one? And the purpose he gives here is, he gives the answer, he seeks godly offspring. That's God's purpose in marriage, is to produce godly offspring. If we're involved in breaking up a marriage, or if we're involved in marrying, in being yoked unequally, we will not produce a union which leads to godly offspring. And that's what God is looking for. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. That's what he calls divorce, dealing treacherously. You made a commitment to this person, then you broke it. That's dealing treacherously. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. What he's saying is, God hates divorce because it is violence. And not only is it treachery against a wife, a husband, but it's treachery against God. It's treachery against God, and God takes it very personally. And so when we speak about divorce, we need to be very clear that God doesn't like it. So Jesus, when he was asked about the reasons for divorce, was very quick to say, adultery is the only reason for divorce, because there the marriage is already broken by another union. And even in that case, it's up to the individual involved whether that has really broken the marriage. And many marriages can still be put together even after adultery. But God says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. We must understand that ultimately marriage is a union made by God, and we are not to separate that union. That was the teaching there. They go on, though, to deal with another issue, which is common today, which is the cause behind much divorce. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So, that's what moral relativism is all about. We find a way to call evil good. To say, you can do these evil things, and it's still okay, and God will still accept you. You can just go on doing them. But you see, God hasn't gone soft on sin. That's what we talked about when we went through Romans chapter 1. Both when I went through it and when Gary went through it. We spoke very much. The whole argument there in that chapter is that all of the world is under God's judgment because of sin, because of ungodliness, because of unrighteousness. All of the world is under God's judgment. Now, the good news that comes at the end of chapter 3, as you remember, is that we can have that righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ and thereby escape the judgment of God when we have his righteousness. But as far as sin is concerned, we are all under God's judgment. In fact, that's what he immediately launches onto in the next chapter. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Notice that name he uses for Christ there, the messenger of the covenant. Now, do we know Jesus as the messenger of the covenant? Yes, we do. When we celebrate communion, we talk about the fact that his blood, he says, this is a new covenant in my blood. A new covenant. So he's the messenger of a new covenant, because the old covenant wasn't enough. It brought death instead of life. But there is a new covenant, and he is the messenger of that new covenant. Now, he speaks here of sending a messenger before him. If we read, I like to read what John the Baptist said, what's said about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, for instance, actually quotes this verse. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, this is John the Baptist, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That's the one that Gary Ruff always likes to tell that story about, over in Israel, seeing one of those Messiah types and Greg Laurie daring him to say to the guy, are you the one or should we expect another? But anyway, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. A quote of this verse we just read in Malachi. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, for the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, the prophetic message is leaving off here in Malachi. This is the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so Malachi points forward to the next prophet coming, John the Baptist. over 400 years later, he would come on the scene prophesying in his rough garments. But the promise was here in Malachi of his coming, that this prophet would come. Only this would be a very special prophet, one who prepares the way immediately for the Lord. And immediately he jumps on and says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." First of all, notice about this messenger of the covenant. This is another one of those places where you can take your Jewish friends and say, "Is the Messiah God? Is the Messiah the Son of God?" Because it says here, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." He is the Lord. He is God. So, he is the one whom you seek. Now, that's very interesting. That's emphasizing to them he is Messiah, the one, the anointed one. A Messiah just means the anointed one. He is the one whom you seek. And from the time of Adam on, when that curse came, there was a promise that one would come to deal with the issue of sin, that one of the children of men would deal with the sin of man, that a Messiah would come, a Savior. And Jesus is that Messiah. He is the one whom you seek. He will suddenly come to the temple. Now, when did Jesus suddenly come to the temple? There are several answers to this question. How about right after his birth, when he was dedicated? Here were these two older men, Simeon and what was her name? Anna, who were looking for the coming of Messiah. And all of a sudden, in comes this poor teenage couple with a baby. And Simeon somehow knows, "I've seen the Lord's Christ. This is it. I can die now. I'm happy. I'm an old man, but I've seen the Lord's Christ." He knew that Messiah had suddenly come into the temple at that point. You can also think of when he was 12 years old. They think that that was about the time when the right to give the death sentence was taken away from the Sanhedrin, and there was mourning in the streets concerning the fact that it seemed like the promise of God to Judah had failed because the scepter had passed from Judah. What they forgot was the rest of that sentence: "The scepter shall not pass from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, until Shiloh comes." But you see, Shiloh, at 12 years old, had suddenly appeared in the temple and was sitting in the temple talking with the priests at that very time, amazing them by his questions. Or when Jesus would suddenly appear in the temples through the Gospels, when he's coming there to cleanse the temples, out of nowhere, suddenly Jesus two or three times would appear in the temple and say, "This is my Father's house. What are you doing to it?" Would clean out all the people who were selling things and buying things there in what was probably the court of the Gentiles. He would throw them all out and say, "This is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer, and you've made it a marketplace, a den of thieves," and that's not what it ought to be. So the Lord suddenly appears in his temple. We're speaking now of his first coming, by and large. And yet, it might be a hint of his second coming either. He's called the messenger of the new covenant. I speak of that as the new covenant because it's not a messenger of the old covenant. It's a messenger to tell us that you will not come to God by means of the law. The law tells you you need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He came to deal with the issue of sin once and for all as the perfect sacrifice. He's the one in whom we delight, and certainly there is delight in Christ. "Behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. I love that. "Behold, he is coming." Check it out. Watch out. Look out. He's coming. There's hope. You see, 400 years of silence and all the trouble, the Maccabean era and the Roman conquest of that area would have left these people frightened and downcast. But suddenly, this promise is fulfilled. He is coming. He's here. That fateful Palm Sunday when he marched into Israel, into Jerusalem, he's here. Your Messiah's here. He's arrived, riding on a donkey, just as it was foretold. But notice here, I kind of like this last part. "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." I like the way that ends. Now, admittedly, you might think "says the Lord of hosts" is just the phrase he uses throughout his book, but I think it's important here because Jesus Christ, we must understand, is God's final word. Jesus Christ is God's final word to man. And when it comes to the judgment, that final day of Christ, Jesus Christ will be the last word. He will have the last word to say. All that man has to say will be nothing compared to what he has to say. Now let's see here. Let's move on to the next verses, since we have some more verses to get through before we finish here. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus comes, and it is not surprising to us that he came cleansing the temple, because that was his work at his first coming. He came to cleanse his people, to cleanse them from sin. The question that he starts out with is, who can endure the day of his coming? You see, Jesus came as that life from God, as eternal life incarnate. He came bringing eternal life, and so the question of who can endure has an answer. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior can endure at the day of his coming. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ cannot stand when he appears. Now, he comes like a refiner's fire. You remember, that was what John the Baptist said about Jesus. When he was asked about Jesus, about who he was, he spoke of Jesus saying, I come baptizing with water, but there comes one after me who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. That cleansing fire, that refining fire, would be the mark of Jesus Christ. He would not be one who would just look the other way at sins around him. He would speak out against hypocrisy. He would speak out against the sins of people. He would call people to repentance consistently. Wherever they were, that was his call. He was that refiner's fire. Now, it says that the purpose of Jesus coming, refining, what is the purpose? Why does Jesus come refining? You see, that's what the whole book of Malachi has been about so far, really. About offerings. About an offering to God that is acceptable. You see, throughout the book of Malachi, we've been looking at how the offerings, how and why the offerings, the worship of God, has not been acceptable. Why that offering is not acceptable, and suddenly he offers us the means by which that offering will become acceptable. Not only is the offering acceptable, I like the way it's worded in this translation, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. Now, I don't think that's just, he's not speaking here of the offering of lambs and goats. He's speaking of Jerusalem and Judah as a whole being an offering acceptable to God, as in the days of old, as in the former years. I think immediately of that application section of the book of Romans. We're studying through Romans right now, so it pays us to think about the application section there. The application section in the book of Romans, as you recall, begins with these verses, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we're talking about presenting our lives to God as living sacrifices, not as a slaughtered sacrifice, but as living sacrifices. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the only way we can do that is through the mercy of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, our offering is unacceptable. And that's what Malachi was saying. At the very end of the Old Testament, all of the teaching is drawing to a close as Malachi is the last of the prophets speaking. He's saying, this Old Testament system, these Old Testament sacrifices, they won't do it. We need a better sacrifice. We need something more beyond this sacrifice. Before your sacrifices can be acceptable, you must be cleansed somehow. And this one who is coming, Jesus Christ, will cleanse you. will prepare you to give an acceptable sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, one of the dangers we have is pride. As we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we might be tempted to grow proud. Paul warns against that in Romans 12. It's also warned against here in Malachi. Romans 12, verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And it talks about us being members of one body, just like we talked about in the previous chapter. He goes on to discuss at length those same issues. Notice here who it is that God judges, because I think he gives this list because we'll find ourselves falling into one of these categories very easily. Against sorcerers. Now that, you remember in Greek that's the word pharmakia, and it speaks of those who look to chemical solutions for their problems. Enlightenment through chemistry was what they used to call it in the 60s. Sorcerers. And against adulterers. Now remember, Jesus expanded the meaning of adultery beyond what was there in the law, beyond what the Pharisees said it was, to looking with desire on the wrong person. That would be adultery. And there's also spiritual adultery, where we look with desire upon the things of the world, upon the worldly systems, and begin to set our desires on those systems, our hopes, on the things of the world. That is also spiritual adultery. Against perjurers, against those who say things that aren't true about God in particular, but also those who lie to each other, who make covenants and break them, as in the case of divorce. But in general, perjurers covers a lot of people. Anybody who's lying is a perjurer, because we lie before God. Yeah, we sometimes think, you know, I can tell this lie here, no one will know, no one can test it, but God hears it. And God knows when we're lying. That, incidentally, if you remember in the book of Revelation, is one of the things that people never stop. The amazing thing is, in the midst of all of that terrible judgment of God, we see that the people don't give up their thefts or their lies. They continue, in spite of all of the judgment of God that's coming on the earth. Strange thing happening there. Against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. So exploiting people is an issue that God sees. When we exploit those who have no defense, wage earners, widows and orphans, God sees that. And against those who turn away an alien. Now, we have to be especially careful. I know in conservative circles there has been a lot of talk about how we need to be protected against the illegal aliens in our country. And I do agree that a nation has a right to determine who enters their soil, enters their territory, uses their resources. But we need to be careful, because those who are aliens, who are guests in our midst, have a special position before God. And we mustn't treat them badly just because they're aliens. They have no rights here. They have no privileges here. They're people who God treats specially. And we need to be careful of that, especially in the days, for instance, with this big issue in the Mideast. Suddenly, once again, here in the United States, Muslims become suspect. Are they members of Hezbollah? Even Lebanese Christians become suspect. And we have to be careful about that, is all I'm saying. Because God cares about the aliens, and he does not want us to be those who turn away aliens. And the underlying issue in all of these sins is the same. We do not fear God when we do these things. We do not remember that God sees everything we are doing, that God has a special interest, a special care for these people. So God has a word to speak about that. He's speaking about the cleansing that he will bring. Now, we move on to the period between the two comings of Christ. At the beginning of chapter 4, we'll see the second coming of Christ. He has a special message to us who live in this period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. It fits logically right here in the text. He motivates it in these first two verses, verses 6 and 7 here. For I am the Lord, I do not change. That's an interesting sentence. I am the Lord, and we know that that name of God, it's capitalized here, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, very holy name. What does it mean? I am. I am that I am. That's his name. But he says, I am that one. I'm the one who never changes. So don't think that God is changing. Some people would come, would tell you that it's a new age and God has changed. No, God doesn't change. Same as he always was. God doesn't change. Now, in particular, he says, he applies this fact that God doesn't change. He says, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What does that second part of the sentence have to do with the first part? God doesn't change. He made a covenant with Jacob. A covenant that was irrevocable. He's saying, I remember that covenant. I have every right to consume you. He'll say that in a moment. But I won't, because I made a promise, and I don't change. God's promises don't change. He remembers them. He won't back up off of them like we do. He will remember his promise. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. You see, we are unfaithful. We disobey God's laws. We break our part of the covenant. At least in this case, the covenant they're breaking is not the covenant with Jacob, but the covenant with Moses and the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai. They'd broken that covenant because they'd left God's ordinances. Now, God gives the call that he's been giving all through Scripture, but it has a new sense, a new meaning here when he gives it. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. How does that suddenly have a new significance in this context in Malachi? Return to me, and I will return to you. What has Malachi just been talking about? The coming of Messiah. Return to me, and I will return to you. You see, John the Baptist was saying that. He was saying the way you prepare the way for the coming of the Lord is to repent, to be cleansed, that the Lord may return to you. I think that's also a message for us today, that this is the time for revival, for us to be returning to God, because he's coming back soon. I don't know if you heard, if you haven't heard it, if you didn't have a chance to hear it, you should listen to Chuck's sermon from Sunday morning, because he talked at length about this situation in Israel and about how well it fits in with prophecy, that we could, for all intents and purposes, be right at that day, because it's already. The prophetic mark we have for the beginning of that last 7 years of Daniel, the last week of Daniel, is very simple. It's when a group of nations, Ezekiel, 38 and 39, when there is a group of nations that come together against Israel, and that group of nations has gathered. There's only one nation, in fact, that's listed there that hasn't yet joined the fray, and that's Turkey. But if you have been listening to the news, Turkey is beginning to move over to that side against Israel. So if this turns into a regional war, and it stands every chance of doing that, we could be in that situation in a matter of hours. The armies are mobilizing. They're ready to go. Today, I think it is, down in Mecca, they're supposed to have a meeting of all the heads of all the Arab states, getting together to talk about what to do about this situation in Israel, what to do about Israel. And one of those heads of state who will be there is our not friend from Iran, whose standard solution is Israel must be wiped out. That's what he says every time he has the opportunity to say it. Israel must be wiped out. He will say it at that meeting. If they agree to that, we're in the place. Prophecy is ready to go. We'll be out of here. So, the issue is, are we ready for the Lord to return? And the way we get ready for the Lord to return is to return ourselves in our hearts back to our faithfulness to God, because the question Jesus asked, the question that always bothers me, is that question he asks in Luke, where he says, but when he returns, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will we be ready? Will we be waiting, or will we be caught sleeping, as it were? Now, of course, the people ask what we always ask: in what way shall we return? In what way shall we return? That is, how do we prepare the way for the Lord? What is it we're doing that we need to repent of? He goes on and explains that in this next section, what it is that we need to repent of. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. So the question is, will a man rob God? And God gives the answer, you have. You haven't given God what is his due. And remember, that's been a theme throughout the book of Malachi. He's saying, I deserve honor. I deserve reverence. You're not giving it to me. The glory should be given to God by the priests, but you aren't giving it to me. Where is the glory? Where is the honor? Where is the reverence that is due to God? And in particular, he says, there's a very practical way in which you give God what is due to God, and it's in this matter of tithes. It's a very simple way of saying the blessings come from God. They're not from me, they're from God. And since they are from God, I must give God his part in those blessings. And it's a very simple one-tenth of it. Not much to speak of, but we give him the first part because he was the one who gives those blessings to us. Why would God suddenly be emphasizing this as they come back from their time in Babylon, from the exile there? Any ideas? Why would God suddenly be emphasizing this? You can think of it in a practical sense. First of all, in a practical sense, why is he calling for them to bring the tithes into the temple all of a sudden? Do you remember when Ezra, if you've ever read through Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're good reading, you should read them once in a while. One of the things that happened was when the king of Persia sent Nehemiah and Ezra back to Jerusalem, he sent them back with resources, with money for the ministry in the temple. Now, does that money last forever? No. At some point, the people had to take up the responsibility of paying for the ministry going on in the temple. And I think that was one of the practical reasons for which this message comes at this point. They're saying, it's time for you to take responsibility for the ministry of God. And it's the same thing he says to us. He says, this ministry has started, people have poured resources into it, but now it's time for you who are benefiting from it to take the responsibility for it. To take the responsibility to provide from what God has given you. Now there's also a second reason, coming back from the exile. God wanted them to get started on the right foot. They had made a mistake in the past. They had forgotten who it was who brought them the blessings. Who it was who brought them good crops. Who it was who brought them all of the blessings that they had, that they came from God. And they began to give credit to the foreign gods who the other nations had worshipped there. And when it came time for harvest, they would go to these foreign gods and offer offerings to foreign gods in order to make sure they had a good harvest. But God says, not this time. This time it's going to be different. You're going to give the tithe to God to acknowledge that everything you have here in Jerusalem, having come back from this exile, having been to the bottom, as it were, and are coming back up, you'll need to understand that it all came from God. And the way you acknowledge that everything you have came from God is you give him the tithe. You give him what's due to him. He says, I want to see this done differently now. And this is the way you return to me. You give to God what's due to him. You see, that's our problem here in the United States. The greatest danger to the church in the United States is prosperity. We have material wealth. We have the privilege to worship freely. Well, that's being taken away more and more, but we still have that privilege. we still have great wealth. And the danger for us is that we will forget where that wealth came from. That wealth comes from God. It's not because we were more clever than somebody else, not because our economic system was superior, not because our government was superior. It's because God gave it to us. And we must acknowledge that by giving God what is due to Him. That's the trap and the vicious cycle in the history of Israel as you go through the Old Testament. And again, it's interesting that he summarizes it here, as it were. He says, the trap you got caught in is that God would bless you. You would come to God, you would worship Him, God would bless you. You would get so tied up in the blessings that you forgot about God. God would end up putting you back down to the bottom again. And that's the cycle that was repeated so many times. And he says, I want to break this cycle. And there's a simple way to break this cycle. Give God His due from the beginning. Put God first. And God will see to it that the rest comes together. Now, it's interesting. The only place in Scripture where we are told to test God is in this passage. He says, test me. Put me first. And see if it makes a difference. It will make a difference. This is the only place you're told to test God. Test God in this, in giving Him the tithe and putting Him first, in acknowledging that everything you have is from God and giving God what is due to Him. He says, test me in this and see if I won't bless you. Bless you beyond your ability to receive it. More than that, that He will rebuke the devourer. You see, we forget about that here. That's what makes our wealth go away. We get lots of things, but they seem, it's as if our pockets have holes in them. They seem to go out as fast as we get them. And the more we get, the faster it goes. And he says, I will rebuke the devourer. I think it's the devourer who's doing that. It's like the sock demon that eats socks out of your dryer. I put four pairs in and I got three and a half out. What happened? So anyway, it's that kind of a thing. The devourer is rebuked, and we need to understand that that's one of the benefits of putting God first, that we will have a fruitful life. And remember, that is the one prayer which God loves to answer. Even if it requires intense work on God's part, He loves to answer a prayer that we would be fruitful. Not only fruitful materially, but fruitful spiritually. He would love to make you fruitful. He would love for your life to be fruitful. Ask Him to do that. He'll do that for you. And the way you show that you want to ask Him to do that is by giving Him His due, His tithe. That's the way you say to God, I want a fruitful life. More importantly, the result of a fruitful life is that all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. That is to say, you will honor God before all nations, and God will honor you before all nations, if you just give God what is His. Let's move on, though, and finish off this section. He continues with the opposite. He says, this is how you would turn back to me. What is it you need to turn from? What is it you're doing that you need to turn from? Here's something you're doing that you need to turn from. Verse 13 and following says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. You see, here's that word about tempting God. Like I said, tempting God is not a good thing when a wicked person does it in this way. Let's look a little bit at these words that they're speaking. Your words have been strong against God. Do you realize that complaining is a strong word against God? It comes so naturally to us. It came so naturally to the children of Israel. Read the history as they went through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. As they go through the desert, it's just a characteristic pattern for them. Every time they get in a tough situation, rather than turning to God, they complain. You just brought us out here to die. We had it better in Egypt. Why couldn't we just go back to Egypt? We're tired of wandering around in this desert. We're going to die of thirst. We're going to die of hunger. When we complain to God about the things going on in our life, God hears it. Does God like to hear complaining? No, God does not like to hear complaining. He would rather hear us being thankful for the things we do have. For us recognizing that though we may be a bit hungry, though we may be a bit thirsty, though we may not know where our next meal is coming from, he's got it all handled. And he's handled it so far, and we can trust him to handle it for the rest of our days. He doesn't want to hear the complaining. Complaining is speaking against God. And that's what one of the things which Moses was quick to recognize, and you'll see that throughout the writings of Moses, that when they complained, God would say, they're complaining against me. Don't take it personally, Moses. They're complaining against me. So what have we spoken against you? What do these complaints sound like? He divides them into a number of categories. The first category falls under the heading, it is useless to serve God. You see, in our frustration, when we find ourselves in great trials, in great ordeals, in great adversity, in need, in loss, we have this temptation to say to God, why did I bother serving you all these years? I mean, shouldn't I be expecting blessing? I mean, that's what you just talked about up there when you talked about the tithe. Shouldn't I be expecting to be blessed? And instead, I'm facing adversity. It's useless to serve God. He says, bad attitude. Be careful of that attitude, people. Because you're complaining against God. You're speaking words that are harsh against God. In fact, the bottom line is, what profit is that we have kept his ordinance? What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance? Where's their focus when you ask that question? Me. Profit. Material things. I'm looking at the balance in my checking account and it's not going up, Lord. What profit is that I've served you? We are looking at our own material things instead of looking at God. And you see, there's eternal profit in keeping God's law. Not always a temporal profit. It can cost us here on earth. And that's the one thing to remember about giving tithes. Some people will improperly teach, you give a tithe, God will give you 10 times as much back. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it's just a difficult financial thing to do that you do because you want to honor God. And what you get back from God are spiritual blessings that far outweigh the loss of material things. Why walk as mourners before God? Why have we done that? Why have we been those who have been very sensitive about our own sins? Why have we lived with the guilt of our sins constantly coming before God and being cleansed of our guilt? Why can't we be just like those people who say, it doesn't matter, God doesn't care? It'd be so much easier. Why have we been mourners? Why have we cared so much about these things? It doesn't seem to make any sense. It doesn't seem to benefit us. So now we call the proud blessed. And you see, that was a temptation. The psalmist had it at one point where he says, you know, I saw the proud person and the rich and they weren't suffering. And I thought, you know, why am I being so righteous? Why do I bother following God? Why don't I just do what these other people do? They seem to be blessed. They seem to live long lives. He was thinking that way. He was on his way to falling until he came into the house of God, until he considered their end. And you see, as we are living in this era between the first and the second comings of Christ, we need to remember that we need to be thinking about the end, because that's what's coming. The end is very close at this point, and we need to be thinking about that coming day of the Lord, not about the balance of my bank book right now. I need to be thinking about what kind of balance I'm going to have on that judgment day. More importantly than just calling the proud blessed, in this last verse it says, for those who do wickedness are raised up, they even tempt God and go free. What's he saying about God? What does this complaint say about God? You see, this proves that complaining is against God ultimately. What's it saying about God ultimately? He isn't just. He's not fair. You're saying God isn't fair. And God says, I take that rather personally. I take that rather personally. We'll be looking next at the book of Job. And the book of Job asks that question throughout the whole book. The book of Job's about coming to the end of self. And one of the things that Job has to do and with his bad counselors who come after him is to deal with this whole issue of, is God just? And how do you come to this kind of adversity and still acknowledge that God is just? How do you do that? And so Job spends a lot of time looking at that, finally arrives at the answer, but only after a lot of missteps, thanks to friends who were not very good counselors. Ultimately, they call God unjust. And we must remember the context of all of this is between the two comings of Christ, when we need to be looking forward to Christ's coming. Well, let's look at the serving, what it means to serve God. Is there a benefit to serving God? Because the first thing they said is that it's useless to serve God. Well, let's look at those who do serve God, verse 16 and following. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. I love this phrase. The Lord listened and heard them. When you speak good things about God to other people, God hears those things. Not only does God hear those things, not only does God listen to those things and hear them, it says, so a book of remembrance was written before him. God is keeping a scrapbook. You say something good about God, it gets in his scrapbook. He says, I remember what you said about me. I like that. I put that there in my scrapbook because that's cool. He said that about me. That's great. For those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name, you see, the Lord remembers those who remember him, who fear the Lord, who remember that they live in God's presence all the time, who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Not only does God remember them, he says, they're mine. You're mine. You're mine. You're my special people. You're my kind of people. You're my people. On that day, on the day, I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That is, God treasures those who serve him. God spares those who serve him. God treats them as his children. And the result of this serving God, when we serve God, and when we see that God treats us in this way, treats those who serve him in this way, not only we, but the whole world, it says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Remember, that's where the previous chapter ended. The previous chapter ended condemning them for saying that everyone who does evil is good in sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? That's the way the previous chapter ended. This chapter ends very similarly, saying God's going to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It will come at the end, and that's what he's going to talk about in just a moment. It's a distinction between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. And there are a lot of people today using the name Christian who are not really serving God in what they're doing. We need to understand that. You will encounter people in various situations who call themselves Christians who are not really serving God. But the issue is, when will this difference be made? And that's what he answers in chapter 4. Very short chapter, but it gets right to the point. When is this difference going to be made between the righteous and the wicked? Because this is important for us. This is bottom line time for the whole Old Testament. Bottom line time. For behold, the day is coming. That is the day of the Lord. And he's saying, watch out, it's coming. That's what I was saying. Get that sermon a check from Sunday and you'll understand just how close it may be. It's coming burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. That was the thing, you remember, that John had to say when he saw the Pharisees coming. He says, Jesus is coming. He is going to bring his fire. He's going to burn the stubble. He's going to destroy the root and the branches of wickedness. So one of the ways we will know the wicked is the wicked will be destroyed when God's judgment comes. But, here's, and that's a big one, But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? And that's what I'm looking forward to. This war, if it comes, if it is the war that fulfills that prophecy, it means the Son of Righteousness is coming for us. That Son of Righteousness will arise. It'll be a beautiful morning. That great getting up morning, as they called it, I think, in one of the spirituals. That'll be it. The Son of Righteousness will arise. He'll come with healing in his wings. And so we remember, if we're suffering from sickness, from adversity now, he comes with healing in his wings. He'll deal with that. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord. What is he doing? It's the day when he makes the distinction, because you see, that's what Jesus taught throughout the Gospels, that that day of the Lord is a day when a distinction will be made. He uses a lot of different images. The wheat and the tares. God will rip out the tares, harvest the wheat. It could be the sheep and the goats. Yeah, that's a distinction that he makes, and the goats end up going to eternal punishment, and the sheep are welcomed into his reward. It's the day when Jesus makes a distinction. And we need to understand this, because there's a lot of people teaching that God makes no distinction. That day will come and they will see that they're wrong. God will make a distinction between the righteous, between those who serve him and those who don't. He goes on, though, and finishes off the Old Testament here with a few last notes. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Why is he telling them to remember it here? What's he saying about that law? Is it their salvation? What does the law do? Shows them that they need a Savior. Shows them that they're not ready to stand at this day unless they have a Savior. Unless they have one who can make a way for them to stand on this day of the Lord. Remember that law. He says it at the end. He's going to summarize now. Now, he talks about the one who's coming before Jesus comes that second time. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So is this before the first coming or the second coming? Second coming would be the great and dreadful day. First coming may have been a great day, but the second coming's a dreadful day. And Elijah is coming. So those two prophets that we hear spoken of elsewhere, what's one of the two prophets? Elijah. We know it's one of them's Elijah. The other one, we're not so sure. Think maybe Moses. Moses is probably the best guess. But we know one of them is Elijah. And it's very interesting. Why is it appropriate that here at the end of the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, he talks about Elijah? Because Elijah, in a sense, is seen as the first in this series of prophets. Now, Moses was, in a sense, a prophet. There are others before him who were, in a sense, prophets. But Elijah was the start of this prophetic ministry in Israel as it is finished with Malachi. So the last of the prophets, as he closes his book, mentions a second coming of the first of the prophets. Isn't that kind of beautiful the way he does that? I just love the way he does that kind of thing. Behold, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And what will Elijah do? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That is to say, I think, that he's turning them back to God. He's saying, your fathers knew what it was to worship God. These children, the children of Israel, in that day when Israel is saved, when all Israel is saved, they will turn back to the God of their fathers in Jesus Christ as they once again embrace Jesus Christ. And he says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now that's another thing also, that one of the dangers is that as fathers we would not be considering the future of our children. And at long last, he's saying, I'm going to turn you to thinking about the future of your children and considering where they're going, that I want righteous offspring, as he talked about in the previous chapter. And then there's that word that comes at the end of this book, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What ominous words to end the Old Testament. Why would God end the Old Testament with those words? Any thoughts? What is the law for us? A curse. And he's saying, if Jesus Christ doesn't come, this earth will end with a curse. The curse will have reigned unless Jesus comes to put an end to that curse. And that's what you have to look forward to, that the curse will be ended through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his death and resurrection. The curse of sin will be ended once for all. And on that note, the last book of the Old Testament closes. Beautiful, beautiful way he ends this book. And I think it's significant the way a book ends and the way the Old Testament. Do you remember that Revelation also ends with a warning of a curse? Or right near the end. What's the warning of the curse near the end of the... If you take anything from it, or if you add anything to it, you get to participate in the curses that are coming in that book of Revelation. So you have to be careful. And to an extent, the Old Testament ends with that same curse as it speaks of Elijah and a promise of a curse there. Well, next week we will be in Job. If you want to look through chapters 1 through 7, I encourage you to do that. It's a lot of chapters to cover, but Job is a long book. Just as our trials are oftentimes tedious, the book of Job can be quite tedious. And long and drawn out. And so we'll try to move through it quickly so that it isn't too tedious and we can catch the basic idea that is trying to be communicated there, that the Spirit's communicating to us.